are again encouraged by those present tonight. We are thankful for those who are visiting with us from congregations in the area. There are some present who have been two or three times to the meeting here who are not members of the church here, and we want you to know how genuinely appreciative we are, how deeply thankful we are for your presence and for the great encouragement that it gives. We're so thankful that you have come. Appreciate the opportunity to be here, associate and have fellowship with this good church, and to be with your great preacher who loves the truth, and the good fellowship that we've enjoyed from Sunday morning to this present hour. Look forward to our service tomorrow night and hope we'll have a good number to close out our meeting. Thank you so much for coming, and hope our study tonight will be profitable and edifying and beneficial to us all. The masses of the world, and tragically many in the church, are clamoring for an unoffensive gospel. Their cry is, just preach the gospel. Do not offend people. Do not disturb people. Do not upset people. It goes without saying that we should never intentionally offend anyone. Every word that we speak ought to be motivated by love, with deep concern and compassion for the lost, striving with all of our being to instruct them with the truth and encourage them to obey the gospel of Christ. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all knowledge and all mysteries, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. However, even though one may strive with all of his being to be as loving as he can, as compassionate as he can, as concerned and interested in the lost as he can, it is not possible to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ without offending, disturbing, and upsetting people. Consider the preaching of Paul. Surely all would agree that having been converted to Christ, the man has not lived who has excelled or surpassed the Apostle Paul in love and compassion for the lost. Following his conversion, we read these words, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God, Acts 9:20. What was the result of that simple message? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Acts 9:23. Surely it would be difficult to express greater loathing, greater contempt, and greater hatred for the truth of the gospel than to want and desire to kill the messenger of the gospel. What had he preached? The simple truth that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet those Jews made plans to kill him. In Acts chapter 13, he commences what we know as his missionary journeys. He goes with Barnabas to Antioch of Pisidia. He sits down in the synagogue. after the reading of the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he is asked if he has a word of exhortation for those present. And so he stands up on that occasion and he commences with Israel in Egypt. And then he traces their national history all the way up to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the course of that presentation, he said, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no fault in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they killed him. They hung him to the tree. And then they laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead." Acts 11 or 13, verses 27 to 30. What did he preach? He preached the heart and the core of the gospel of Christ. He preached the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost of Acts 2. He preached the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. What was the response to the simple proclamation of the gospel of Christ? "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Acts 13, 42 and 43. And so he declares, along with Barnabas, "You have manifested yourselves unfit for eternal life, and therefore we turn to the Gentiles." And so they commenced to preach among the Gentiles. "But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast." Acts 13, 50. So they go to Iconium and they preach the gospel in Iconium. And when there was an assault made, both of the Jews and also the Gentiles with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them. Acts 14, verse 5. So they go to Lystra and Derbe, and they commence to preach the gospel in those cities. They heal an individual who was lame from his mother's womb. And the priest of Jupiter is so taken by what he has seen that he brings oxen before the gates and is about to sacrifice to them. Paul and Barnabas rend their clothes. They run in among them. They say, "We are men of like passions as you are. We're trying to encourage you to turn from these vain idols and serve the living and true God." And they scarcely restrained them from offering these sacrifices unto them. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who stirred up the people, and they stoned Paul, supposing he had been dead." Acts 14, 19. "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, of the devout Greeks a great multitude, of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Acts 17, 1-5. This is the kind of response that Paul received over and over and over again. Incessantly, continuously, everywhere he went. He was followed by persecution and affliction because of his proclamation of the simple truths of the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. In Galatians 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul, in essence, is saying, you want to know how offensive the gospel is to the masses in the world? He could then have removed his shirt and other articles of clothing, and if they could have observed his body, no doubt they would have seen a solid, unending mass of scar tissue from head to toe. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul said, "I have been beaten 5 times by the Jews." 39 stripes at each whipping. 195 times the whip had been laid across his back. He said, I have been beaten with rods 3 times. He said, I have been stoned once. Surely his body had been battered and rent into pieces time and again. No doubt scar tissue and bruises covered his physical frame. No wonder he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a literal statement. And therefore, just in his preaching, one can see the gospel of Christ is basically an offensive message. You cannot preach the fundamentals of the faith without offending and disturbing and upsetting people. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the master teacher, perfect in love and compassion, could not proclaim his own gospel without offending, disturbing, and upsetting people. Just read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see one unending stream of people being upset, disturbed, and offended because of the truths that Christ preached. Oh, if he had just gone about healing people and doing good and feeding thousands with a few loaves and fishes and just filled his ministry like that, doing nothing else but that, everyone would have loved him. But it's when he preached the truth. That's what disturbed people. That's what offended people. On one occasion, Jesus made a simple statement about the source of true defilement. He said, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. Matthew 15:11. In Matthew 15:12, the disciples came to him and said, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Oh, they were disturbed over this simple truth announced by Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do? Did he go running after these people? Did he apologize for the truth that he had uttered? Did he apologize for the way he uttered it? Oh, no. He said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. No wonder Isaiah said of him, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Isaiah 53:3. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, despised by the very people whom he had come to save. They loathed, detested, hated, and despised him. All because of the truth that he preached. If we think that we can do better than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in proclaiming the truth in some sweet, kind, unoffensive way, without disturbing and upsetting people, we're only deceiving ourselves. Now, if we preach the truth with this apologetic air and with this idea that this is the way I see it, if you see it another way, well, that's all right too. If we preach it with this live and let live concept, then for the most part, we're not going to upset people. We're not going to disturb people. We're not going to offend anyone. But if we preach the truth as it is, if we preach the truth as Jesus preached it, if we preach it as Peter and Paul preached it, if we preach just the truth, we're going to upset, offend, and disturb people. The truth is, you cannot preach any truth without offending people. You cannot preach something as foundational and as basic and as fundamental as the existence of God without offending and upsetting people. I have been told that The late beloved Brother Gus Nichols was approached by a dear sister in the church where he preached on one occasion. And this good sister said, "Brother Nichols, can you not preach just one sermon? That's all I'm asking. Just one sermon without offending and upsetting somebody." And he said, "Well, sister, what would you like me to preach on next Sunday?" And she said, "Preach on Genesis 1 verse 1. Surely you can preach on Genesis 1 verse 1 and not offend anyone." And so the next Sunday, Brother Nichols commenced saying, "In the beginning, God." And then said, "I have already offended the atheist." There are several million atheists in the United States alone. And encompassing the world, there are multiplied millions of atheists. And you do not have to listen to these people speak but for a few moments in order to discern just how much they loathe the concept of the existence of God. When Madeline Murray O'Hare was alive, 5 seconds of speech from that vulgar woman's mouth let you know just how much she hated the very concept of God's existence. There's an atheist in Montgomery, Alabama, who has been interviewed on several occasions. He leads the atheist in that city. He was on a local talk program for an hour. And I remember turning into that program and listening to him just for the first few minutes. And in the first minute of his speech, you could tell in the tone of the man's voice that the very concept of God was a loathsome thing to him. He could hardly stand it. And he'd just spit out the name God, as though there was something filthy about the word and the taste of it in his mouth. They loathe and detest the concept of God. And when we press the existence of God on atheists, and we press the fact you cannot be saved without believing in God, without faith, it is impossible to please God, they're going to be upset and offended. Just look what the atheists are trying to do. Remove everything related to God from the public arena. They just can't stand it. We can't preach something as simple, foundational, and basic as the existence of God without mightily offending and disturbing the atheist. And then suppose we just take one step upward on the scale of truth, and we commence to preach the truth concerning one God. Not only are we going to offend the millions and millions of atheists in the world, we're now going to offend multiplied millions of additional people who are polytheist. Almost all of the Oriental religions are polytheistic in nature. They believe in many gods, and there are multiplied millions of people involved in those religions. And you start pressing on their minds, you've got to believe in the one God. You've got to believe in the one God of the Bible. Oh, you're going to offend and disturb those people. Paul said, "As therefore concerning the eating of things offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is nothing but God, one God. For though there be many gods and many lords, as they are called, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. "Well, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it in vain. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Isaiah 45:18. There is but one God. It's the God revealed in the Bible. And when we preach this basic, fundamental, foundational truth, we're going to offend, disturb, and upset multiplied millions of people. And then suppose we take another step upward on the scale of truth, and we commence to preach the truth regarding the deity of Christ. Is there anything more basic to Christianity than the deity of Christ? Christianity is based upon the deity of Christ. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Isaiah 9:6. Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Philippians 2:5-6. Why? Because he is God. Everything relative to traits you can say about God the Father, you can say about God the Son. They are both omnipotent. They are both omniscient. They are both omnipresent. There's not one thing you can say about God the Father relative to traits and characteristics that you cannot say about God the Son. He is fully deity in every way. When you press that truth on the world today, you're going to offend most of the world. The religion of Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world today. There are over 1 billion Muslims in the world. And they are growing so rapidly, it is difficult to keep up with them. They are building mosques all over the world. They're building mosques in the European nations, some of the most irreligious people on earth. They're literally sweeping across the landscape of the earth. And it is terrifying from a human perspective if the world continues to stand to contemplate what might come about if they ever get a stronghold and have enough influence and power in order to have their way. If that day should ever come, there'll be a bloodbath on earth like this world has never seen since the flood of Noah's day. Islam sprung out of the womb of violence, and they live by the sword. They swept across the world in which they were born at the tip of a sword dipped into the blood of people. And they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The truth is, they believe he is second rate to Muhammad. A human being. A sinful human being. A man who lived in need of the blood that Jesus shed. Went to his grave in denial of that truth. And now has over 1 billion followers. Following himself into a Christless eternity. You know what happens when you press the truth on the mind of a Muslim. They literally hate and despise the concept of Jesus Christ being the Son of God who died for their sins, upon whom they must depend for their salvation. Moreover, you will offend the almost entire Jewish race. One of the ironies of the ages is that the very nation that came out of the bosom of Abraham and produced the physical Christ in the world hated him all along the way. They lived in rebellion to God all of their national history. In 1 Samuel 8, when Samuel was crying bitter tears over their desiring a king, God said in essence, "Samuel, this has nothing to do with you. This has everything to do with me. This is the kind of attitude I have put up with these people from the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt. And relative to the masses, that's the way they always were. And they did everything they could to put it into Jesus Christ doing his personal ministry. And then those like Paul who took up the banner of Christ, they did everything they could to silence him. If they had had their way, they would have annihilated the concept of Jesus Christ and the Church of Christ from the face of the earth. And even as we speak this night, there are just a handful out of the Jewish nation who are members of the church that Jesus said, I will build and did build. Several years ago, for a year at Panama Street, I taught a Wednesday night class on the world religions. And before I would address a particular religion, if at all possible, I would call one of the leaders of that religion and ask him a series of questions so as not to misrepresent them on any basic point. And before addressing the subject of Judaism, I called a Jewish rabbi there in Montgomery, Alabama, and I shall never forget that conversation. I tell you, I thought I was talking to the reincarnation of that Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. It was that same boastful, that same arrogant attitude that that Pharisee manifested, that same self-righteous spirit that came out of the mouth and heart of that Pharisee in Luke 18. When I asked him about his concept concerning the Messiah, he said, on a scale of 1 to 10, the idea of a Messiah coming to die on the cross to redeem us from our sins does not even rate. He couldn't stand the thought of having to believe in a Messiah who had to come to save him from his sins. He, in essence, in so many words, told me, I can take care of my own sins. I said, is this the attitude of most Jews? He said, it certainly is. He said, our main desire is just to try to make this world a better place in which to live. He just thought that by good deeds and proper conduct and helping humanity, he was taking care of his own sins. He could not stand the thought of Jesus Christ the Messiah having to die for his sins. You're going to offend the Jehovah's Witness religion. Many of those people are just as moral as they can be, and they believe with all of their heart that they're teaching the truth. And yet, they believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. They believe that the only distinction between themselves and Jesus Christ, the only distinction to be drawn between Jesus Christ and the rest of humanity is that he just happened to have been created first before the rest of us and elevated to a position of godhood. And therefore, according to that doctrine, you've got a mere man like unto ourselves suffering on the cross for our sins. They've destroyed, ripped out, cut into pieces, and run asunder the whole scheme of redemption that's based on the deity of Jesus Christ. The religion of morality is one of the most prevalent religions in the world today. They do not build houses of worship. They don't build synagogues. They don't build temples. They don't build church buildings, any kind of religious building, and yet they're just as prevalent as they can be. And they think, just like so many, just like that Jew did, that Jewish rabbi did, we can handle ourselves, we can take care of ourselves, we can take care of our sins by these good works. You cannot preach the deity of Christ without offending most of humanity. Now, if you just teach Jesus Christ is the Son of God from this live and let live standpoint and perspective, then you're not going to upset many people if you preach it with the attitude of, well, I believe I have to believe in Jesus Christ, but if you don't believe that, well, then that's all right too. Oh, no, that's not the way the gospel is to be preached. We've got to preach it in love, yes, compassion, yes, but we've got to be aggressive and militaristic in our proclamation of the gospel. We've got to aggressively proclaim the gospel and help people to see by our very presentation of it that this is a distinctive message. This is not a take-it-or-leave-it proposition. Oh, no, this is the only way. This is the exclusive way. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14:6. The man has not, will not make it into heaven except through Jesus Christ. That's the only way to get there. All of those from Adam till Acts 2 were saved by the blood of Christ in view of their obedience to faith in response to God's grace, looking forward to that great event where God, through the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, would take care of their sins. And thus, when we aggressively press on people's mind the necessity of believing in the deity of Christ, obeying Christ, submitting to Christ, and we try to lovingly tell them, if you don't do this, you cannot be saved from your sins. You're going to die without hope of heaven. Oh, they're going to get upset and offended about that. And then, if you take another step upward on the scale of truth, every step you take, you just add to the number of people who are offended. Every time you add to truth, you just offend more people. That's just the nature of truth. And so, if you stress the fact that all of the will of God is set forth right here in the New Testament, is that not true? Of course it's true. All of God's will for man today is right here in the New Testament. You're going to upset and offend many people. There's some in the church now who believe that the Holy Spirit is talking to them or leading them or instructing them in some way separate and apart from the Word of God. Jesus, while he was on earth, made this statement. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. How much truth? All truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. John 16:12-13. Thus Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. That is the reason Peter is able to look back now and say, according as he hath given us all things. How many things? All things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. Found how? Through the knowledge of him, that's Christ, who hath called us to glory and virtue, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. Where do we learn about Christ? In the gospel, in the New Testament. What do we learn? Everything we need to know that pertains to life and godliness. Because the Holy Spirit, according to Christ, was to guide those inspired people into all truth. And that's what he did. Knowing this first, that all those holy men of old spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:20-21. The Scripture did not come by private interpretation out of a man's own mind, originating in the mind of man. Oh, no. The Holy Spirit moved them to write down all truth like Jesus said he would. And is set forth right here in the New Testament. Now, that is the reason Paul could sum it up in that familiar text. All Scripture, not some of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so this all truth that Jesus said the Holy Spirit would give and did give, that is set forth in the New Testament, the work of the Holy Spirit through the inspired pen of men, does what? It teaches. It rebukes, it corrects, it instructs. And then he uses three words in order to denote this concept of all we need, the totality of it, leaving nothing else, leaving nothing out. When he says that it makes us complete or perfect, number one, thoroughly or completely furnished, number two, unto all good works. Number three, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You put those passages together and you have this undeniable, beautiful, vivid portrait of the Holy Spirit moving these inspired men according to the promise of Christ to write down every single truth man needs. To furnish him unto all good works. To make him perfect or complete. To give him everything, leaving nothing out. Everything he needs. And therefore, when you have people talking about the Holy Spirit, talking to them in some separate way, some individual way, some personal way outside of the New Testament, their argument is not with us. Their argument is not with those who teach the truth on this subject. They're arguing with the Holy Spirit himself. In essence, the Holy Spirit is trying to tell them, look, I'm not talking to you except through the New Testament. I stopped talking personally 2 millenniums ago. I put everything that I was going to say for the rest of time in the gospel, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. That's all you need. I'm not coming back to tell you anything in addition to what I've said. You just need to study what I've already given. It's all right there. It will furnish you completely to all good works. It'll make you just as complete spiritually as you could be. Now, when we press this truth on people, those people who believe that the Holy Spirit talks to them outside of the New Testament, outside of the Word of the Holy Spirit, outside of the Gospel, leading them, instructing them, moving around in their minds and their lives, if they don't love the truth, they're going to get upset, disturbed, and offended about this. And yet, most religious people believe this. You just listen to these men on television. Why, they mention the Holy Spirit every other breath. And they're always talking about why this morning the Holy Spirit appeared to me and said thus and so. They're always talking about what the Holy Spirit has told them, what the Holy Spirit has instructed them to say. It's just incessant with those men. And here, every word the Holy Spirit was going to say for all time, He said to those inspired men of old, He instructed them to write it down. It's right here in the New Testament, everything we need. And when we start asking or demanding or requesting or saying or stating or articulating sentiments that have to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, external to the gospel He has given, the word He has inspired, the New Testament He has supplied, we are arguing and debating and fussing and fighting with the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit's word, not some man's word. And it's all that we need. That is the reason that Jesus was able to say, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same, shall judge him in the last day. John 12, verse 48. When we stand before Jesus Christ, we're going to be judged by the New Testament only, and only the New Testament. Those who lived under the Old Testament will be judged by the Old Testament. We're not going to be judged by what we think the Holy Spirit may have said, what we feel the Holy Spirit may have said, external to the gospel of Christ. Oh, there are going to be many people who are going to be surprised on the day of judgment to learn what they should have known all along. They could have known all along that everything the Holy Spirit said for a man today is right here in the New Testament. And then growing out of that point, if you take another step upward and you start pressing on people's mind that the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, given by the Holy Spirit, given by Christ, given by God the Father, constitutes the only exclusive authority in all matters religious? Oh my, are you going to upset the denominational world and just about everybody outside of the church and now some in the church who claim to believe the Bible as the Word of God? And yet over and over and over again the New Testament presses this point. Paul said, "But though I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which I preached unto you, let him be accursed." Galatians 1:8. There is but one gospel, one teaching, one set of divine truths from the Godhead. It's set forth right here in the New Testament. That's the reason Paul said, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." 1 Timothy 1:3. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, the utterances, the word of God." 1 Peter 4:11. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." 2 John 9. And no wonder that right at the close of the New Testament, in the last chapter, and I know in context this refers to the book in which it is found, but it echoes a sentiment found throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Almost the last words, it's though God is saying and is saying, "Let me say it one more time. Let me close the words of inspiration with this warning. Just one more time. If any man add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this law, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book." Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And yet every denomination on earth has their own creed book, their own manual, their own set of church rules, and they have exalted those equal to or even in some instances above what the Bible says. One preacher in a denomination like that was preaching the truth on some subject, and one of the members came and said, "You need to get you a manual." And he said, "Why do I need a manual? I'm just preaching from the Bible." "You need to get you a manual." And the conversation went on like that. And this man preaching the truth on this subject could not convince this individual. "All we need to do is just preach the truth of the Bible. We don't need a manual. If the truth's in the manual, then throw the manual away. It's already in the Bible." You're going to offend people when you preach that truth. And then when you start preaching some specific truth of the gospel, I tell you, dear friends, you have now taken a step that's going to offend everybody on earth except a microscopic portion of humanity. The Bible describes them as the remnant. Who are they? People that love God and truth. People who are open to the truth. People who are not going to fuss and argue with God over something God has said. People who are not going to go to their grave carrying on an endless debate with God over some statement of the gospel. When you preach, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. When you preach, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. When you preach, arise and be baptized and wash away our sins, Acts 22:16. When you preach, baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3:21, because it contacts us or allows us to contact the blood of Christ where the real saving power is. When you preach that we're baptized into Christ, and that's the way we put on Christ, Galatians 3:27. When you preach we're baptized into the death of Christ, that's where he shed his blood, Romans 6:3-4. When you preach this truth, do you receive a chorus of amens from the religious world? Do they say, amen, brother, amen, preach on, that's great preaching? Oh, no, they cannot stomach the truth of the Bible on that subject. They believe in salvation by faith alone, and if you start pressing the necessity of obeying God in the simple act of baptism, faith, responding to grace by doing what God says, they cannot stand it. They'll start accusing you of all kinds of things. Why, you're just a legalist. You worship the Bible instead of God who gave the Bible. You're trying to work your way into heaven. You're trying to detour around the grace of God and the blood of Christ. You're trying to save yourself by your own works. All kinds of accusations will be forthcoming. When you preach the truth about the one church that we talked about last night, do you not realize you can't quote what Jesus said in Matthew 16 about the church? You cannot quote what Jesus said in Mark 9:1, Luke 24, and then you cannot review the simple gospel sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost? That when those people obeyed, they were added to the church. Do you not realize tonight you cannot just preach what Jesus said and preach the sermon that Peter preached without upsetting and offending most of the religious world tonight? You cannot preach the truth on God's pattern of worship. You cannot preach the truth on the simple concept of obedience. People in the denominational world and now some in the church never use the term obedience unless they spit it out. They think there's something nasty about the word. And yet, from beginning to end, from opening to closing, the Bible emphasizes the need of responding to God's grace. In what kind of faith? The obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, obedience to the faith. Romans 16:26, obedience of faith. And in between those two gigantic pillars is a divine commentary on the faith of the gospel that saves. Romans 1:16. It's the faith that obeys God. And not many people from the beginning to now and until the end will live a life of obedience to God. But then as we bring our lesson to a close, if you were to preach some of the truths, sadly, even in the Church of Christ tonight, there are multiplied thousands who will be offended. The truth is, you cannot preach some of the fundamental truths about which we have been speaking without upsetting, offending, and disturbing some members of the church who have allowed the spirit of liberalism to rob them of the convictions they once held dear about the fundamentals of the faith. But it's always been that way. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. You would think those people would have said, we're not going to stand for it. We're not going to put up with it. We're not going to listen to these lies and these falsehoods. We want the truth and only the truth. But instead, Jeremiah had to tragically say, and my people love to have it so. Jeremiah 5:31. God, through the prophet, said, stand ye in the way and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, and they articulated these sentences. You talk about a clenched fist in the face of God, here it is. Here's what they said to God's tender plea, to walk in the old paths of truth and right, to honor his will and his way, and allow him to bless them in the process. They said, we will not walk therein. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy to thee of wine and of strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people, Micah 2:11. They want it to be lied to. Can you imagine that? A person who loves the truth cannot comprehend that. They desired a lie rather than the truth. They loved the prophet who would lie to them. For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the transgression thereof, because ye have despised the law of the Lord. Amos 2:4. Now keep in mind, these prophets are not addressing the pagans. They're not addressing the heathens. They're talking to the descendants of Abraham, those who had the law, those who had every possible spiritual advantage, those who should have loved to hear the truth. And yet, Amos said, you despise the law of the Lord. In Amos 2:9, 10, and 11, he mentions six things as representative of God's blessings. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I led you 40 years through the wilderness. I drove the Amorite from before you. I gave you the land of Canaan. Of your sons I made Nazarites, and of your sons I made prophets. What was their response? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Amos 2:12. One of the most incomprehensible readings in all of the Bible, either Old or New Testament, is in Jeremiah's final recorded sermon. 40 years he had preached to those people. He warned them time and again, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to take us into captivity. They're going to destroy Jerusalem. They're going to break down the walls. They're going to burn the temple. Penitence is our only hope. They accused him of being a traitor. And then he lifted up his voice and he preached one of the most imploring sermons he could ever have preached. God is pictured as like a parent on bended knee pleading with a prodigal son or daughter. Oh, do not, he said. You can hear the pleas in his voice. Please do not this abominable thing that I hate. And that's the way he preached this last sermon. And so he finished the sermon. And then we read these incomprehensible words. Then all the people which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other God, and all the men and women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, here's their response. As for the words thou hast spoken unto us, now if they had said, out of your own heart, out of your own mind, your own opinion, your own judgment, we're not going to listen to that, then that would have been a marvelous thing. But instead they acknowledged, as for the word thou hast spoken unto us, in the name of the Lord. We acknowledge, we recognize that you have spoken unto us in the name of God. You have spoken unto us the word of God. You have spoken to us from the authority of heaven. You have spoken to us the truth. We will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing proceedeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we were worshiping these idols, clinging to these idols, then had we plenty of food and were well and saw no evil. Jeremiah 44, 15 to 17. And therefore, when we preach some of the basic truths of the gospel today, some of our own brethren get offended, disturbed, and upset. It's always been that way. It's just the remnant that's going to listen. There are thousands and thousands in the Church of Christ this night who have no appetite for the truth. They're just like those ancient people. They may not stand up and articulate, we're not going to do it. We have no appetite for the truth. You might as well stop preaching the truth. We may sit here and listen respectfully, but our minds are somewhere else. They're not on what you're talking about. We're not interested in the truth. They may not articulate those sentiments, but those are the sentiments of their heart. You want to know how offensive the gospel is? Just look at the cross. There's the most vivid portrait of the basic offensive nature of the gospel found in the Bible. Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. John 15, 18 and 19. If we think we can press the truths of God on the minds of people in this world in which we live, and people are going to accept it,
not get disturbed and offended and upset over it. We're only deceiving ourselves. The world is not in love with God, not in love with the Bible, not in love with the truth, and not in love with the church or anything related to God and truth. And when we start pressing the truth, people are going to get disturbed and upset. And as we close, I want to just paint this picture on our minds, which is the picture of the Bible. Look how the Bible pictures one who was outside of Christ, never obeyed Christ, never submitted to the gospel. How is he depicted? He's depicted as a sinner, as just as lost as he can be. He is helpless in that condition. He is hopeless in that condition. There's not one thing he can do about his condition in spite of all of his intellect and all of his wisdom and all of his great events that he's accomplished. He set himself on the moon. He flies rockets all around in space. He thinks he can do anything. And yet the Bible pictures him as inadequate, as totally dependent upon God, as incapable of doing one single thing of any eternal significance without the help of God. I ask you tonight, how do the masses of the world respond to that kind of picture? Oh, they do not like it. They're so full of pride and arrogance and this self-sufficient, independent spirit, they just can't stand it. The gospel is basically an offensive message. And that's the reason Paul made this statement. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why do men perish? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:10 to 12. What's the problem? Is the problem with the gospel? Is the problem with the messenger of the gospel? Oh no. The problem is with the hearts of men. And when you press upon the hearts of men the truths of the gospel, they're going to be upset and offended. Only those who love and honor the truth. Speak with Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. I want the truth only, and nothing but the truth. That's what we need. That's what we must have. It's the remnant, the microscopic few, with hearts that genuinely love God in truth, who, when they hear the gospel, respond eagerly in obedience to it. Those on the day of Pentecost gladly received the word. And these were people who had cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, let his blood be on us and on our children." But when they heard the pure gospel preached, and because they had honest hearts, they lay aside their pride, they lay aside their human reasoning, and they embrace the truth that makes men free. If you're present tonight and have never obeyed the gospel, will you not just accept the simple gospel of Christ? Do like those on the day of Pentecost. By faith, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized into Christ. The Holy Spirit said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." That's what they did on the day of Pentecost. I ask you tonight, can you be wrong by just doing what they did, which is what Peter told them to do? And Peter was an inspired man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Saul was told to rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Are you willing to do that tonight? Perhaps you've done that and strayed away. Will you be willing to come home in penitence, confession, and prayer? Lay aside your pride, your self-will, and embrace the truth. Why? Because you love the truth more than anything else in the world. The offensive gospel. Offensive because men's hearts do not honor and love the truth. If you do and are subject to invitation, we hope you'll come right now while we stand and sing.